Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. You're listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities, and it is our aim to lead you to the cross through the teaching of God's word.
Come break our culture, tear down our pride. Lord, take your church and purify. Oh, we are ready to stand in your love. Come, King Jesus, deliver us. Oh, my King is coming. Restless hearts, be still.
He came in with the blood of a goat. And when he came in, like I was talking about on Sunday, there's no indication in Scripture that the veil was two parts. The indication is that it was one part. And if that's the case, and the high priest is going into the holy place, then what he would have to do is lift up that veil and stoop or crawl underneath it. It wasn't a dignified thing when he was approaching the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represents the throne of God. And so the veil at the time of Jesus, we know from history that it's the width of your palm. That's how thick it was. It was better than a half an inch thick. And so that would have been one heavy curtain. And so that high priest would have to go in there, get under that veil, go into the inside. And then what he would do is he would sprinkle the blood on the top of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the lid. So if you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, you have the lid that was on top that they took off at the end of the movie and their faces melted and stuff like that. Yeah, that lid. So that lid is called the mercy seat. It has the cherubim sitting on the lid. And then in the case of the temple, you had the two huge cherubim that were standing over the whole thing. And when he comes in and he sprinkles that blood, it covers the lid of the mercy seat. Well, what's inside? I'm asking the question, what's inside? The law is inside. You know what the law does to me? It condemns me. Every statement in the law condemns my lifestyle. Because when the Bible says, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, how often have I put something before God? You're not to take his name in vain. How often have I said God's name in a way that was in vain? And I'm not just talking about cussing or using, blaspheming with Jesus' name. I'm talking about a misrepresentation of who Jesus is. That's what the whole name thing is about. The name of God is something that's holy. The name of God is something that's perfect. And there are times when I'm not holy and I'm not perfect and I'm naming the name of Jesus. That's taking his name in vain. If I live a lifestyle that doesn't look like what Jesus looks like, that's taking his name in vain. And so how often in my life have I done that? And you can go down through that list of everything that you have. Don't you honor your father and mother? How many times have I dishonored my father and mother? I've never committed adultery, but the Bible says if I look on a woman to lust after, I've done it in my heart. And I have stolen, and I have lied, and I have coveted, and I have, and you can go down through that list, and all it does is condemn you. And every time that you would look at that list and come to the temple, you look at that list and you've fallen short of it. And every time that happens, I have to offer a sacrifice. Something has to die in my place. And so what the law does is condemn me. It's the holy law of God. When you look at what God says in the Ten Commandments, specifically the tablets of the law, all of that stuff is important. The Sabbath day. Jesus is my rest. Jesus is my Sabbath. How many times have I refused to rest in Christ and decided I'm going to do it on my own? How many times have I done that? And so when you're looking at the law, you're looking at something that condemns you. And when you have the cherubim standing above the Ark of the Covenant, the Bible specifically says that the cherubim that are on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant are looking down. It talks about this in the book of Exodus. When this was built, those cherubim have their faces looking down and their wings outstretched like this. And so they're looking down. Well, if they're looking down, what are they looking down at? They're looking down at the law. These are the angels of judgment looking down at the law that I violated. And so that whole picture there where the blood of the sacrifice is brought in and it's sprinkled on the mercy seat. There's a reason it's called the mercy seat. It's sprinkled there. And then you have the angels of judgment looking down on the document that judges me through blood. And it's the blood of the sacrifice. And it's what frees me from the condemnation of the law. And so it's a real cool thing, right? And so you have that in this passage again. When you get to the end, verse 12, it says, the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Where else is there a passage that speaks about 120? You guys know? Say it loud if you know. Acts chapter 2. It's the number of people that were in the room or the place where the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples. There were 120 of them. And they, in the New Testament, we are called kings and priests. And so that's kind of an interesting thing. Verse 13, it says, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It was then that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So when the tabernacle was dedicated, the pillar of fire came down and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And actually, when the first sacrifice was made on the tabernacle, there was fire that came out from the tabernacle and lit the sacrifice. Remember the sacrifice that Solomon made? Same thing. And what God's doing is putting his approval on this. This cloud that's being spoken about here is what the Jews called the Shekinah. So when you've heard of the Shekinah glory of God, it's the cloud. Every time that the Jews see the cloud in the Old Testament, whether you're talking about the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire or the cloud in this instance or other places where you see the cloud, that's the presence of God. It's an indication of the presence of God in that place. You have the Shekinah dwelling over the Ark of the Covenant all through the Old Testament. Over and over, it talks about the fact that he dwells between the cherubim, that he dwells over the Ark of the Covenant. And so in Old Testament times, one of the cool things about the temple itself is that when the high priest many times, and I don't know that this was every single time, but there are instances in the Bible that speaks about this, that the high priest would go in there and there was no lampstand in the Holy of Holies. There's a big, you know, thick curtain that separates it from all light. And the only light in the Holy of Holies would come from the glory of God if he was hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. Can you imagine that? So you get in there, you're crawling up underneath that thing. You look in there and there is the glory of God hovering over the Ark of the Covenant with two giant cherubim over the top of that whole thing. And you have to approach that. And then you're sprinkling the blood at that point. In any case, the glory of God comes down, and that was a confirmation that God had blessed that temple and that he was going to dwell there. When you get to the second temple, there is no reference to the glory of God coming down on the second temple. God does say that he's going to be there with his people, but you don't see this. You don't see this kind of thing. And when you get to the Old Testament, when you get towards the end of the Old Testament, there's a vision that Ezekiel's given of the glory of God leaving the temple. And the glory of God comes out from the holy place and goes into the most holy place and stops at the doorway there, at the gate, and pauses. And then it goes from the gate of the temple proper, and it goes out to the gate of the courtyard. And the Shekinah pauses there. And then it goes out from the eastern gate and it goes up to the Mount of Olives and it pauses there. And then it leaves from the Mount of Olives and you don't see the glory of God again. It's a representation of the fact that God was leaving Israel. And not because God wanted to, but because Israel had defiled the things of God, literally driven God out of the temple. I don't know if you knew this, but by the time that they get driven out of the land, they have set up shrines inside the temple complex to false gods. They're burning children in a valley that's outside, right outside of the temple. And so these guys are into gross pagan worship and gross immorality. And what Ezekiel is seeing is the leaving of the presence of God. And so that's the last time that the glory of God is mentioned in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. And then the next time that you see the glory of God is when Jesus is born. And all the shepherds are in the fields. And it says that they saw angels and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. It's talking about the Shekinah. It's talking about the cloud. And you have the presence of God coming back down. The next time that you see the cloud is when Jesus is on the Mount of the Transfiguration. Remember that? There's a cloud that comes down. And there's a voice that comes out of the cloud and says, "This is my son, hear him," telling Peter to be quiet. You can go back and read it. It's in Matthew 17. But in any case, God's speaking from the cloud. And then when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, at the end of his ministry, after he's risen from the dead, and he is received up into heaven, when he's taken up into heaven, what's he disappearing into? A cloud. And a lot of times we think of a thunderhead or something. But it's the glory of God. That's how a Jew would take that. And when Jesus comes back, what's he coming back with? The clouds of heaven. Clouds of glory. Yeah. And so you have the glory of God represented in all those passages. Chapter 6, you have Solomon's praise towards God. It says, "Then Solomon spoke, 'The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever.'" You know, that's interesting. You know, there's a number of passages that talk about the fact that God dwells in thick darkness. And some people have thought that maybe that's talking about the cloud itself, but every time that you see the cloud described, it's a pillar of cloud by night, but apparently it was something that glowed, and it was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so it was something that glowed. And so I don't think that it's talking about God dwelling in the Shekinah, because every time the Shekinah is mentioned, it's mentioned as giving off light. And so I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think that what it's talking about is the fact that God, by his nature, is light. Remember in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, when God creates the heavens and the earth, and he separates the day from the night, the light from the darkness, and the darkness he calls night, and the day he calls day, or the light he calls day, right? That's on the first day. And it's not until the fourth day that God makes the sun. So what's shining on the first day? What is that? And when you get to the end of the book, in the book of Revelation, it talks about in the new heavens and the new earth, it doesn't specifically say that there's no sun or no moon, but it talks about the fact that there is no sun or moon needed because God is the light. And so you have something that actually, when you're talking about Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and the book of Revelation in the last chapters, you have bookends on the Bible. Everything that we lost in Genesis, we get back in the book of Revelation. And one of the things that we get in the book of Revelation is God being the light of all creation. And so I think that what happens is God steps out from the thick darkness. Because if God was revealed in his creation at this point, the whole creation would be nothing but light. He would just be shining throughout the universe. And so what God has to do is he has to enfold himself in darkness on some level or another to obscure it. If light's too bright and you don't want to turn it off, what do? And what you do is you obscure it. And that is what I think is being spoken about God. There's a passage in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 that says, "God will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and glory, honor and everlasting power. Amen." And so you have God dwelling in thick darkness, and it looks like it has something to do with obscuring the nature of God. Otherwise, he would just flood the whole universe. In verse 3, it says, "And the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I've chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I've built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I've put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel." And so Solomon again talks about the fact that David wanted to build the temple, but God had chosen him not to build it, but to prepare for it. You know, I have my best and God has his better. And there are times when I really want to do something, but what God decides to do is something better than I could ever imagine. I don't think that David was bummed out on any kind of level when he found out that what God was going to do was not build by the temple by his hand, but build it by the hand of his son. You know, that's how dads are. I don't mind being overshadowed by my son. That's exactly what I want to happen. I want my son to be godlier than me. I want my son to be stronger than me. I want my son to be better than me. I want my son to be smarter than me. I want all those things to be happening if I'm the kind of father that I'm supposed to be. If I have competitions with my son where I'm just going around going, I'm smarter and better than you, there's something tweaked about that. That's the kind of family that I came from. That's not the kind of family that we're supposed to have. And so David's a godly man. And when he hears that Solomon's going to build his temple, David is just filled with thankfulness. But he also knows he can't build it, but he can provide for it. And so he goes out and he gets all the provisions for the temple. And we've already talked about that a number of times, so I'm not going to go over it again. But in any case, David wanted to do it. God had a better plan, and Solomon is the fulfillment of that plan. Then in verse 12, it says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. So it was about 4.5 feet, 5 feet high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." As a kind of a vision type of thing, I'm on a stage that's about the height of what Solomon is talking about. And so it was obvious, or what the Bible's talking about here. So it's obvious that Solomon was lifted up so that the people could see him while he's addressing them. Verse 14, he said, "Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven or on earth like you." Isn't that true? "Who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts." Isn't that true? No God like him. "You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me.'" And so the first thing that you see from Solomon is praise for God's faithfulness. He goes on and says, "And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I've built." And so Solomon, at the very beginning, even though all the way through here, we're talking about the presence of God and God showing himself in the temple, Solomon realizes that even though he's seen the Shekinah, he's seen the presence of God, that that is nothing but a manifestation of something that's absolutely overwhelmingly greater than anything that God could show him. God is omnipresent. God's everywhere at the same time. And Solomon knows this. "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Solomon talks about the fact that God is faithful. Solomon recognizes the fact of God's omnipresence and that this small building is nothing that can contain God. Solomon makes the point that he knows that God's eyes are on us. That's a cool thing. I like it that God's watching me. And when I think of God watching me, I think of it in two different aspects. God watching me for protection, and then God just watching me. So on the one hand, it's a cool thing because it's comforting. On the other hand, it's a little intimidating, right? God's always got his eyes on me. He's like, I'm watching you. I'm watching you, right? Need to keep it in mind. God sees everything that we do. And he asked for forgiveness. He asked that God would forgive his people, that he would have his ears open to their prayer and to their supplications. And that's something that we want too. I want every time that I come before God and my heart is right towards him, I want to be able to talk to him and know that he's going to forgive me, because I'm never going to have it squared away. I'm never going to be the man that I need to be. There's always going to be room for improvement until Jesus takes me home. And one of the things that I pray when I'm asking for forgiveness is I go before the Lord and I go, God, if you don't do something, I am always going to be like this. I pray that all the time. God, you need to do something. Otherwise, I'm going to stay the way I am. You need to change me. And I want forgiveness, but I want change too. Verse 22, he says, if anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. What that's talking about is the fact that there were times when disputes were settled in the temple. And when nobody could figure out what was right or wrong, you would have two people who were disputing over something, and they would come into the temple and they would pray before God and ask God to show which one was doing the wrong thing. And there's a couple of different instances in this. Sometimes it had to do between a man and a woman. Sometimes it had to do with being between two guys. But what the Bible promises is that God's going to let those things be known. He's going to bring it out. Moses said, you need to be sure that your sin will find you out. It's not something that you're going to be able to hide. It's not going to be, something that you're going to be able to cover. Your sin finds you out. And it's one of the things that, again, we need to keep in mind as Christians. You know, the sin that gets covered in the sense of sin in this world is the sin of unbelievers, because God's not necessarily at work in their lives except to turn them around and bring them to Christ. But when you're talking about Christians, if you're a Christian, you are a child of God, and God's not going to leave you the way that you are. And you go around and you try to hide things from God and try to hide things from other people, you can get away with it for a little while. And then what happens is God brings that stuff out, brings it out to the forefront. And so it needs to be confessed and turned away from, repented of, and then God will throw it in the sea of forgetfulness. If it's not confessed and turned away from, then God's going to bring it forth.
You've been listening to Crosswalk with Pastor Steve Winery. Crosswalk is the radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Tri-Cities in Kennewick, Washington. If you're wanting to know more about what it means to follow Christ, then please contact our church office by phone at 509-736-2086. You can also look us up online at calvary-tricities.org. There you will find a wide variety of Steve's teachings to listen to or to download for free. If you want to join us for church sometime, we're located at 10611 West Clearwater Avenue in Kennewick, Washington. Our Sunday service times are 8:30 and 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. We also meet on Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. We hope you have been blessed today, and will join us again next time on Crosswalk.